2. Good morning. Didn't hear me. Ephesians chapter 2. while you're turning there, make sure also that you thank all the people that I think Kenneth was mentioning earlier. Also, thank the music team for all the work they put in. And include in that Kiefer. Probably one of his great frustrations is having to deal with me as someone who sort of plans things and doesn't tell anybody what's going on. And so thank you, Kiefer, for your patience, if you have any left for me. So, but I'm sure he does. We're obviously getting close to Christmas. We have decorations up. Some of them work. Kind of like the decorations at my house. Some of them work. But the carpenters did our Advent reading as the service began. And we sang Christmas hymns. So obviously Christmas is getting close to us. In light of that, kids, let me ask, what are you asking for Christmas? Now be careful before you answer. Don't embarrass your parents. Maybe you shouldn't answer. Let's do it this way. Kids, let me guess what you're asking for Christmas. Raise your hands if you're asking for new socks. Go. That's all he gets. Are you really asking for socks? Here. You can give him something else then. What about new church clothes? Raise your hand. This is what you're really asking for. I did not expect any hands. How about this? A math book. You are much more like your father than I expected. What about pickled asparagus? That's what my daughter used to ask for. Actually, Mackenzie used to ask for that and green olives. I doubt any of you really, well, I've been proven wrong, but I doubt all of you asked for such things like that. Those are things that you need, not things that you want, and kids don't normally, I know I didn't, ask for things they needed, I asked for what I wanted. But what if what you most wanted for Christmas was also what you needed most? What if what you needed most was really, really what you wanted for Christmas? There's my attempt at trying to tie Christmas into our study of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, which we're looking at today, Kenneth read from verse 1 on down for context. But that's what Paul is sort of writing about. He's not talking about wants so much as he's talking about needs. Those needs are so necessary, so crucial, so absolutely essential that without them, even if you got any other lesser thing, they would turn to be ugly, it would turn to be broken, and they would eventually destroy you, because that's what idols do, after all. Christmas is a dangerous season because so many of our idols come wrapped in shiny paper and bows. Idols are deceptive things. But God's answers to our most crucial needs are so incredible and so out of this world, if we could just grasp them, they would be the very things we really wanted. And those are always the things that we most appreciate. And I hope we can all see that today. And to help us see that, I'm going to sort of give some context and back up to the verses that Kenneth read from earlier, starting in verses 1 through 3. Now, in those verses, which we looked at, I think, 2 or 3 weeks ago, Paul explained to us that there are two great barriers that stand between man and salvation. The first great barrier is, of course, that man apart from Christ is dead. So we see that in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And we see it again repeated in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So that's the first great barrier. That's the greatest barrier reef. Man is spiritually dead, and he's born that way. He's conceived that way. Baby boys and baby girls enter the world spiritually dead and continue that way unless God himself sovereignly intervenes and causes them to be born again by the Spirit. And so that's John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. The second great barrier, death is the first. The second great barrier is bondage. Man apart from Christ is enslaved. He's in bondage. And in verses 2 and 3, Paul tells us that man apart from Jesus is in bondage to the world, to Satan, to the flesh, and under a present experience and a future fate of God's wrath. Awful, again, unless God intervenes himself and frees us. So death and bondage, those are the great barriers that stand between man and salvation. Now last week we talked about the God who overcomes those barriers. We talked about the God himself who's rich in mercy and great in love. But this week we're going to see how this merciful God and this loving God overcomes those barriers. If you're not a believer here this morning, read over those verses, verses 1 through 3, if you weren't here a few weeks ago. But read over them. Read verses 1 through 3 and realize that while those say about believers that they were once in that condition, if you are standing apart from Christ, if you have not believed the gospel truly and repented of your sins, that is your current state. But thankfully, and fortunately for you, today you're going to hear how this great God overcomes all of that to save his people. So I pray that you'll hear that and be saved today. But if you are a believer, this is not something that God will provide or might provide or could provide if we'd only let him. This is what God has provided. This is what God has done for you. And we're going to be looking at that this morning. That alone, by itself, just that, has massive implications for us, which I'll pray prayerfully we'll get to all of them today. But before we jump into those, I think pointing out a couple of things will help us move quicker through the passage that is also in the passage, but we're going to kind of jump around just a little bit. So two things that I think that will make us really appreciate more so what God has done for us that makes this, I think, kind of just sort of pop. But what does God do to overcome our great barriers? What does he do? Well, he makes us alive, he raises us, and he seats us. That's what he does, and we'll look at that shortly. But how does he do that? Well, he does it in two ways, with Christ and with grace. So first, you see that word with, right, throughout the passage, verses 5 and 6. You were made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. What Paul is talking about here is the difficult doctrine of the believer's union with Christ. Now, it's what Paul is emphasizing with those three phrases. It's important. The believer's union with Christ. Now, Hugh Martin, a longtime dead Scottish Puritan, said this: Christianity can be summed up in two expressions. I think I wrote that in the outline. Christianity can be summed up in two expressions: Christ for us and we with Christ. Christ for us and we with Christ. The first, Christ for us, is forensic. It's strictly legal. But I think a better way to maybe say it is it's covenantal. It's a covenantal union. So this involves what we call federal headship. Through faith, we are joined to the person of Jesus Christ. And so then he stands, because of that faith, as our federal head. Now, we don't have time to delve too deeply into that, but it is important because we are either united to Adam as our federal head or to Jesus Christ as our federal head. Now, if we're united to Adam, what he did is legally and forensically and covenantally true of you. Adam fell in the garden, right? He disobeyed God. He ate from the one tree that he was forbidden to eat from. And at that moment, he became dead in his trespasses and sins, following the prince of the power of the air, a son of disobedience, living in the passions of his own flesh, carrying out the desires of his flesh and mind, and was for the first time a child of wrath. And so because you are united to him as your federal head, even legally speaking, we'll get to the practical aspect of that, or we did a few weeks ago, we'll mention it again, but just legally speaking, with Adam as your head, that's who you are. That's how God views you covenantally. But if we're united to Christ, our covenantal union to him tells us that what Jesus did for us as the second Adam likewise benefits us. That's what is meant by that phrase, Christ for us. So think about all of these different truths in light of that. Christ was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ was made a curse for us, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Christ rose from the grave for us. Romans 8:11. Christ ascended into heaven for us. We're going to look at that today. Ephesians 1:20, Ephesians 2:6. Christ is seated on the throne for us. Likewise, Ephesians 1:20 and Ephesians 2:6. So how does God overcome the great barriers that stood between us and salvation? First, through our covenantal union with Jesus Christ. He worked for us. But there's also a spiritual union, which is what Hugh Martin is referring to when he speaks of we with Christ. And this is primarily what Paul is emphasizing here in Ephesians chapter 2. So this union with Christ is then done through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual union to Christ, or a Holy Spirit union to Christ. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is what unites us to Christ in this spiritual way. What this means is that the experience of Jesus, his experience in his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement, is applied to us in a very real, experiential way through the work of the Holy Spirit. Our union to Christ is not merely a legal one or a covenantal one, as glorious as that is, but we're also united to Christ in such a way that it translates into our life and causes us to think and to speak, to live and to love in a way that exemplifies him. We might say it like this: Jesus became like us physically so that we might become like him spiritually. So we're celebrating the incarnation, the advent of Christ, the birth of Christ. Christ became like us physically, taking flesh upon himself so that we could be like him spiritually. That's going to be very important as we begin to apply how all of this works itself out. But we'll get there in just a minute. But that's a crazy thought. That's the thought that's presented throughout the scriptures, especially the New Testament. We have Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, primarily, but it's also what we find in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. So go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and read with me verses 19 and 20. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked, that God worked in Christ when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So in chapter 1, Paul tells us Christ died, right? Was resurrected, right? He was raised up or ascended. That's assumed in the next one, that Christ was seated on the throne in the heavenly places. That's what Paul says of Christ's experience as the incarnate Son of God. Now, as we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we see a parallel. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's the parallel. It's not an accident, and it's not a lucky coincidence. Paul is pushing forward the doctrine of the union with Christ and how glorious it is and how powerful it is and how important it is for us to understand it. Christ died physically. Through faith, we die to sin spiritually. Christ was resurrected physically. Through faith, we are resurrected to new life spiritually. Christ is raised up or ascended physically. Through faith, we are ascended spiritually. Christ is seated physically in the heavenly places. Through faith, we are seated in the heavenly places. It's a glorious truth that I have a hard time getting my mind around, and I'll probably have some difficulty trying to articulate some of it. But it's glorious nonetheless. So for God to overcome our great barriers, he had to unite us to Christ, both covenantally and spiritually. So it is with Christ that God overcomes this, and it's with grace. Paul says, by grace you've been saved. What kind of grace? Well, sovereign grace. John Frame says, grace is God's sovereign, unmerited favor given to those who deserve wrath. Grace is God's sovereign, unmerited favor given to those who deserve wrath. There could be no other way. There's a tendency to water this down, especially within those who think of God primarily as a doctor or a healer or church as a hospital. Don't do that. This is a powerful grace, and it's important that we see this, especially when we get to the practical part of it. In fact, in verse 7, Paul calls it immeasurable or surpassing grace. I almost put it in the outline as this, but I thought it would distract you: God's hyperbolic grace. The reason I say that is because the Greek word for immeasurable or surpassing is where we get our word for hyperbole. It doesn't sound right at all. And what is hyperbole? One definition reads this way: an extravagant statement or figure of speech not intended to be taken literally. It's an exaggeration that is used to drive home a point. He spoke with such power he could have raised the dead. No natural man can speak with such power. It's an exaggeration. But that's how it's meant. That's not how it's meant here. We are to take what Paul says about God's grace literally. But we might say that the grace that was needed to overcome our barriers to salvation was an extravagant amount of grace. But there was an extreme amount of grace needed. And so while Paul is speaking literally, he's also using descriptions and language that really punctuates that God's grace is all the power. Just his grace is all the power that is needed to overcome those great barriers. We didn't need a little bit of grace mixed in with a little bit of free choice. We needed extravagant, abundant, wealthy grace. Why? Because of what we were. Because of what had to be overcome. Because of what we read in verses 1 through 3. And that's where we're headed right now. And so the first one is we needed union with Christ. And we needed extreme grace because we were dead. And we've already spoken about this in some great length in our study of Ephesians chapter 2 already, so we won't go so deep into it right now. But if you're dead, and I'm speaking physically, if you're dead, what is your greatest need? What is it that you need most? Well, food won't help. People can shove as much food in your mouth as they can, and it's not going to help you. If you're dead, medicine is not going to help you. Neither will pleadings. No matter how loud a person screams or pleads for you to rise, the dead person will not be able to respond. It won't help. Life is the only thing you need. It's the only thing that will help. It's the same way in reference to spiritual death. Paul uses these analogies for a reason: to instruct our minds and hearts in such a way that we who have been given life will marvel at the awesome power and work of God and praise him for it with a display of his grace, which we'll get to at the end. So we needed spiritual life. Jesus makes the same point, John chapter 3, verse 7, you must be born again. He says it differently than Paul does here, but they're making the same point. They're referring to the doctrine of regeneration. And so what is true of the physically dead applies to the spiritually dead. That's how analogies help. Now, some churches might very well be weak and lifeless and anemic precisely because they weakened the power of the gospel by comparing the work of God to the work of doctors and hospitals instead of the things of power and miracles. We heard this statement before: God is a gentleman and he always knocks. You ever heard that? God is a gentleman and he always knocks. The idea is that he will never force his way into your heart. He will gently knock upon the door of your heart and allow you to either let him in or ask him to leave. It's your choice after all. Our condition did not require a gentleman. It requires a God who will, as Charles Hodges says, intervene upon our deadness. We need a God who will kick the door down. That's the kind of God who is rich in mercy. That's the kind of God who loves a people who are dead with a great love. And so is Paul analogizing someone who trips and falls down a small flight of stairs or someone who fell off the edge of the Grand Canyon? Is Paul analogizing a person who fell asleep in the hot sun and his skin is blistered and painful to the touch, or someone who died in a raging house fire and is burnt to ashes? It's the dead man. And it's important that we see that, because we need not only to receive a grace like that, we need to live in a grace like that, a surpassing, extravagant grace that is greater than our death. And so Christ's experience is applied to us. Christ died, was resurrected physically, so we who believe would be given spiritual life. Christ really died. And the analogy then fits, we are really dead apart from Christ spiritually. Kids, adults, it doesn't matter if you're not truly a believer, what do you want? Not for Christmas, but right now, what do you want? And does that correspond to actually what you need? You want a little bit of grace to help you become a better version of yourself? Or do you want life-giving, miraculous, extreme grace that rises dead men to life? So plead for the God of rich mercy. Plead to the God of great love that he might give you what you need. Believers, is that what you appreciate about your salvation? And we'll speak more about this in just a moment, about how this applies to the believer's life, but is this the focus of your gratitude? The life that God has given to you when you were spiritually dead and lifeless and hopeless, was this kind of life stemming from this kind of grace? And so glory in that, revel in that, marvel in that, walk in that, as I said, we'll get to shortly. Next, dead also, we were in bondage to the world, Satan, and the flesh, but God raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. We were enslaved. So read again, verses 2 and 3. In which you once walked. It's important that we see this because it tells us what the rest of this means. It tells us what it means to be raised up and tells us what it means for us to be seated. So, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. This is who we once were before Christ. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we were dead, and obviously from Paul's words here, we were in bondage. We were in a very great bondage. And again, God's answer to this is first with our union to Christ, primarily the spiritual one, and also his extreme grace. And so like before, what is true of Christ is therefore applied to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So what did Christ do first for us in this? Now, Paul is talking about his ascension. That's what it means by raised him up, or raised us up with him. It's not talking about his resurrection. It's talking about his ascension. And it's talking about Christ's session, or Christ's enthronement. Seated us with him in the heavenly places. So Christ ascended and Christ was enthroned. What does that mean? For Christ to ascend and for Christ to be enthroned. Well, we'll tie these together because they reach the same point. But in Daniel chapter 7, just listen, verses 13 through 14, we have this picture. I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Beautiful, powerful language. We see this fulfilled in Acts chapter 1, 6 through 9. Matthew 24 alludes to the same thing, but Acts chapter 1, 6 through 9. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed upon by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, where the all nations, all people, all languages. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him. What does that mean when we read Paul saying that we were raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. I would love to say a lot more about all of that. But first, it means that we are in the kingdom of God. We are not waiting for the kingdom of God. It's not a future dispensation to follow after the second coming of Christ. The kingdom of God is here. It is now. Now, Jesus Christ, we can say as our king of this kingdom, that he's been given dominion over all. And so that's everything. It's the world that he ascended or was raised up out of. It's the devil that he bound to no longer deceive the nations. It's the power of sin, the flesh, that he defeated on the cross. Christ's dominion includes the death that he was proclaimed victor over through his resurrection. And all of it under his authority. All of it under his dominion. And he wields power over them all. As is often said, I think Burkhoff was the one who said it. I can't remember exactly. I think it was Burkhoff. Or it's another one of those guys, the name starts with a B. Kiefer can probably tell me. There's not a blade of grass in this universe. Is that this one? Is that Burkhoff? Or a square inch in this universe that Jesus doesn't look at and say, mine. It's all of his. So we dwell and we live in a kingdom that resides under a king who has conquered every obstacle to his rule. And he rules for the glory of his Father, the spread of his own fame, and the good of his kingdom, or the good of his people. Now that alone should give us courage and boldness and absolute joy. The end is set, the new heavens and the new earth, and everything is hastening toward that goal. And Christ is ruling to bring it about. It may not look like it to us. It may look like chaos out there to us, but Christ is ruling, and every place is in it, everything is in its place under his rule, and it's all marching towards that goal. We can trust that. We can have confidence in that. We can have boldness in that. So that's the first thing. Second, it means that all that is true of Jesus is true of us who have been co-ascended and co-enthroned with Christ. But we need to be mindful here. What is true of Christ physically is true of Christ, is true of us spiritually. What is true of Christ physically is true of us spiritually. And so we need to make sure that we're not thinking too small. Don't think too small in this. It would be too small for us to think that the power and authority we've been given is ours to wield as we want in order to defeat things like critical race theory or government overreach. Equity and mandates are far too small of an application here. But while I say that, my optimistic amillennialism tells me that even small things like that will be one day utterly defeated, even before the second coming of Christ, but not by clever arguments or the like of such things. The context that of this would tell us that Paul is thinking higher, much, much higher than all of those smaller things. Because the problem with some of those smaller things, the problem with people who espouse racist ideologies and overly enforced mandates is not that they simply need to be educated. Their problem is that they are dead. And so Jesus' words to the disciples right before his ascension is appropriate. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We defeat small things like legislated racism and government overreach and every other anti-God worldly thing through the gospel. That's how Christ's expanding kingdom expands. That's how the gospel's influence will reach into such things as science and art and entertainment and even education. The problem with the world that is outside of Christ is that they are dead. Abortion, transgender issues, racist nonsense, wicked governments, the only way to defeat them is not merely to suppress them, but to conquer them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that seems daunting. But remember, we have been seated with Christ. We do this from a place of power. We are raised with Christ in some sense. I don't know exactly what that means. Ascended. And seated in the heavenly places in some sense. But here's what I think it means. Like Christ, we've been spiritually taken out of the world. This is what Paul means when he says that God has overcome our bondage to the course of this world with our union to Christ and his extreme grace. Our life, as Paul says to the Colossians, is hidden in Christ. It's safe. It's forever protected. Or as Paul says to the Galatians, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. Spiritually, we've been taken out of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. And so we're what? We're absolutely safe. And so with boldness, we share the gospel with all those who are dead in their sins. And we pray for Christ to conquer them with the life that he was given to grant to all those who were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the earth, just as Christ conquered us. So we've been raised up above the world. We've also been raised up and seated above Satan. Remember, that's what Paul's doing here in this passage. We needed God to overcome these great barriers. The first one was death, and so he gave us life. The second one is that we're enslaved. We're in bondage also to Satan prior to Christ. And so Christ, or God, overcomes this by seating us above it. Like the world, this is another way that God has done it. We've been given authority over the prince of the power of the air. We will surely be tempted. But unlike before, when we had to give in because we were enslaved, now we've been freed and empowered to say no. James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Same is true of the lusts of our flesh and the desires of the body and mind. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation that is not common to man has overtaken you. We've been freed and empowered to say no. World, Satan, flesh, you no longer have dominion over me. You will no longer be masters over me because of our union to Christ and because of God's extreme grace. This has to radically impact the way we think and how we approach every day and every problem within our marriage, within our home, within the world itself. It doesn't matter what it is. This should radically impact the way we think and live right now. John Stott said, we were in captivity, but now we're enthroned. What is said of us in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is no longer true of us in Jesus Christ. We went from being poor, pathetic, hopeless saves to being co-risen and co-enthroned with the King of Glory who's been given dominion over all things. It doesn't matter what it is. We fight for the conquering, the spread of the gospel. We fight our own sin from a place of power. God has freed us and empowers, which leads us to the last part. God resurrected, raised, and seated us with Christ that we would be a display of his grace. So verse 7, so in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So why did God do all this? Why have we who are dead in our sin and in bondage to everything that God hates, why did God do all of this for us? In order that. So Paul is answering the why of the why would God do all of this. In order that. You understand the significance of that, right? God not only does everything in the saving of all those that he gave to his son, he also determines the reason for why he saves. It's not because he was lonely, as we said last week. He had no need of us. He has eternally had perfect communion and fellowship within the divine Trinity. He had no need of us whatsoever. And it's not because we were so lovely that he looked at us and he said, I want to save them. No, verses 1 through 3, we were dead, slaves to everything horrible and dead and enslaved to everything that was deserving of his wrath. There's not 1 ounce of loveliness in anyone, no matter what your grandmother says. So why? To display. The ESV says show. I like the word display better, but it's the same idea. We see the same thing in many other places. So Romans 9:17 is a divine display. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, that I might show. Some translation reads demonstrate. It's the same word, demonstrate, display, show. Also 1 Timothy 1:16, Paul speaking, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Pharaoh is a display of God's sovereign power, and Paul is a display of God's mercy. So are you. God wanted to display his power in Pharaoh, his mercy in Paul, and here in Ephesians 2, and speaking of everyone who has believed, God wanted to display his grace. That's why God made you alive with Christ and seated you with him in the heavenly places. And that's what's in the display case, not you. You're not in the display case. In the display case is God's grace at work in you. We've already talked about the grace itself, but God regenerated us and raised us and seated us with Christ as a display of his extreme, unmerited favor. That's what he wants the world to see. His grace. Like we said last week, God is more inclined toward mercy than he is towards wrath. An amazing statement and truth that comes out in Scripture. He's inclined towards grace. Fix your mind in that way. His immeasurable grace is from where we fight. His immeasurable grace is from where we share the gospel with those who hate us. Fix your mind in that way. Say no to the world, say no to Satan, say no to the temptations that call it your flesh, and share the gospel from that place. Co-enthronement, co-ascension to Christ. One last part. I think it's important. So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He might show his grace in kindness. You see, God's kindness to us is the action that springs from the grace. What is kindness? Kindness, very simply, provides something beneficial to someone. You see somebody, they have a need, or maybe you just want to bless them, and you provide that for them. How do we do that? Have you seen the bumper sticker that says something like, do random acts of kindness? Have you seen that? That does not glorify God. God's kindness is not seen in random acts of kindness, but in intentional acts of kindness. He was intentional. He didn't accidentally or randomly save us. It was intentional. There was planning involved. He chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. How would he do it? How would he put that in place? Through sacrifice. Those that he eternally thought of for his own, he sent his son to die for, to be resurrected for, to be raised or ascended for, to be seated on a throne for. Every single detail was planned and covered and provided for. Do you want to be an emblem of God's great grace? Start planning intentional acts of kindness towards those who are in the household of the faith. Think of all the people this year, this season in our church that are suffering. Plan on ways to show kindness to them. Intentionally plan and think about and pray about ways that you can do that, and then do it. Plan and then sacrifice. That will glorify God, because that's what God has done. Talk about it as a family. Involve your children. Tell them repeatedly, though, this points us to a kind God, who out of grace and kindness saved us. To the unbelievers around us, be intentionally kind to them as well. I think of what Evan and Nick did for Thanksgiving, providing a meal specifically. They had to plan it. They had to be intentional. They had to sacrifice for it, to go out and get it, and to set up the tables, and then sit there and talk to these people. That's a kindness that glorifies God. Think of other ways. For even those outside of Christ who do hate you. We hated God, and he was kind to us. And so invite others into your plans for reaching out, other families. Share the gospel. That's the most important thing. Romans 2:4 tells us that's the very purpose of God's kindness. God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. If you're not a believer here today, God has shown you kindness. He lets you breathe his air. He lets you drink his water. He lets you eat his food. He lets you, if you have a wife, have a wife. He lets you have children if you have children. He lets you have the strength that you need to provide for yourself shelter, food, clothing. All of these things are a demonstration of God's kindness to you that springs from his common grace. And those are just a few among the many, many others. Paul says to you, do not presume upon his kindness and patience. How do you do that? How do you presume upon God's kindness and patience? By not heeding his call to believe and repent. That's where his kindness is meant to lead you. Do that today if you're not a believer. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. That's the unbeliever's application. Here's the believer's. What God has done to meet our greatest needs should be the things which we most love and cherish. He has done incredible things, supernatural things, to give us life and freedom and authority over the things that would seek to destroy us. So rest, first of all, in these things. That's what it means to have been seated. I don't have time to go into all of that, but when Christ seated, sat down, his work was done. All the work has been done for us. It's not that our work is done. We've done everything we need to do. No, Christ has done everything. And we can sit in that. We can rest in that because of our spiritual union to him. We'll do that in just a moment. As Pastor Jim comes forward and we observe the Lord's table in our celebration and remembrance of Christ's work, we're resting in it. So rest and labor. Labor not to earn something, to labor to follow Christ. Labor to expand the kingdom. Labor to fight and mortify sin. And do it in such a way that it brings him glory. In all those different ways we mentioned a moment ago. Remember to labor from a place of power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness, your people, and certainly we cannot say enough to say how grateful we should be. We pray that you would help our minds to grasp something of what Paul has been saying. I pray that the way I have tried to articulate it is not confusing or it has not hindered our ability. So Father, we pray that you would help us understand your word by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as your people. And that from that, Father, we'll walk in the newness of life. And Father, for the one who's here today who does not know you, we pray again that you would stoop, save them. That you would grant them life today. From that life, they might believe and repent of their sins. Save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.